Can you all please take your seats? So we're doing the Bible readings. We've got three readings this morning. The first one is Genesis 12, verse 1 to 3, the call of Abram. The Lord had said to Abram, "Go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all people on earth will be blessed through you." Then we're reading 1 Kings 17, starting at verse 7. Elijah and the widow at Zarephath. Sometime later, the brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land. Then the word of the Lord came to him, "Go at once to Zarephath in the region of Sidon and stay there. I have directed a widow to supply you with food." So he went to Zarephath. When he came to the town gate, the widow was there gathering sticks. He called to her and asked, "Would you bring me a little water in a jar so I may have a drink?" As she was going to get it, he called, "And bring me, please, a piece of bread." "As surely as the Lord your God lives," she replied, "I don't have any bread, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little olive oil in a jug. I am gathering a few sticks to take home and make a meal for myself and my son so that we may eat it and die." Elijah said to her, "Don't be afraid. Go home and do exactly as I've said. But first, make a small loaf of bread for me from what you have and bring it to me. And then make something for yourself and your son. For this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. The jar of flour will not be used up, and the jug of oil will not run dry until the day the Lord sends rain on the land." She went away and did as Elijah had told her. So there was food every day for Elijah and for the woman and her family. For the jar of flour was not used up, and the jug of oil did not run dry, in keeping with the word of the Lord spoken by Elijah. And our final reading is 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 8 to 15. "I am not commanding you, but I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. And here's my judgment about what is best for you on this matter. Last year you were first not only to give, but also with the desire to do so. Now finish the work so that your eager willingness to do it may be matched by your completion of it according to your means. For if the willingness is there, the gift is acceptable according to what one has, not according to what one does not have. Our desire is not that others might be relieved while you are hard-pressed, but that there might be equality. At the present time, your plenty will supply what you need, so that in time, their plenty will supply what you need. The goal is equality, as it is written, "The one who gathered much did not have too much, and the one who gathered little did not have too little."
You're trying to decide, but I'm going to put my mask. And hey, very good to be with you today. If you don't know me, I'm Brian Harris, service pastor at large here. And within the preaching series, we're doing a series on giving. And as a team, we always meet together beforehand and we decide who's going to preach and what. And I guess because of my background, people said, "Well, why don't you do the theology of giving, the theology of giving," which sounds like a weighty kind of a topic. But in reality, the theology of giving is really, really easy. It's basically God gave, and therefore we give. Or to put slightly differently, because God is generous, we give. And because God can be trusted, we give. And like, seriously, when you strip everything else away, that's what you come back to. Now, whether you're here, whether you're online, that's not to say, okay, I can switch off at this point, or maybe it is, because like that's what I'm going to be saying. We give because God is generous, and we give because God can be trusted, so I don't need to listen to anything else. But hey, if you go there, and if you remember nothing else, try and just remember those two things, because those are actually the two key points. But first, let's notice that giving in the life of the church can often seem to be quite bizarre. As a community, churches just don't give in the same way in which, like, other places are run. And that struck me very forcefully in the very first church I pastored, back in the 1980s. Rosemary and I have just arrived in Stellenbosch. And kind of because I'm new in the town, I guess I'm a little bit of the flavor of the month. This is a day where everyone gets married in church, and I get invited to take really quite a lot of weddings. And a couple come to me and they want me to marry them. I don't know them at all. They don't come to the church. As I say, this was a day where everyone got married in a church, regardless of whether they went to church or not. So I agree to marry this couple. And in the first meeting, the man, and it's obvious that they're pretty wealthy. He's driven up in this beautiful, beautiful car. And you can just see, like, the engagement ring that this woman has is just ridiculous. And so lots of money. And he says to me, okay, so tell me, how much is this going to set me back? And so I say to him, well, actually, for the wedding, the church, just for the hire of the place, this is the fee. It's not actually very much. For the musicians, that's the fee. And I stop at that point, and he says, and you, what's your charge? And I said, well, pastors don't actually charge. That's not how we work. Sometimes people choose to give us something. Sometimes they don't. And he said, that's bizarre. And he said, are you telling me that I can take all your time to get me married, kind of prepared to get married, and you take the service and everything else, and then I have a choice whether I'm going to give you something or not? And I said, yep, that's basically the deal. And he just shook his head and he said, that's bizarre. I can still remember him. He looked at me and he said, you must get ripped off the whole time. These people who come and they just use your time and you marry them and they don't give you anything. Complete ripoff. Anyway, we changed the topic and did some of the marriage preparation and everything else, and a few sessions on, I did what I always used to do, suggested that they might like to actually attend a service at the church at some point. And he said, yeah, actually, that's not a bad idea. I wouldn't mind that. And he said, so what do the tickets cost? And I said, no, we don't actually charge for tickets. That's not how it works. And he says, so how does it work? And I said, well, and this was obviously a long time before COVID, said, we just pass a bag around, and if you want to put some money in, you put some money in, and if you don't, you don't. And he said, you don't have to? I said, no, you don't have to. And he said, and do you have to pay more if you sit in the front row? And I said, no, actually, they're usually not the most popular seats. And he said, I just don't get it. It's bizarre. You people must get ripped off the whole time. He said, are you telling me there are some people who can come week after week after week after week and they give nothing and you don't do anything about it? I said, not only do we not do anything about it, we don't even know that. And he just said, bizarre. That was like his word the whole time. Bizarre, bizarre, bizarre. And so I took his wedding, and after I'd taken it, he gave me this envelope, and got to say, like, if you kind of adjust for inflation and everything else, that was the largest honorarium I've ever got by a very, very long way. So clearly he had looked at me and thought that I was getting ripped off the whole time and was very, very generous in what he actually gave. But I've always remembered that like for someone looking at us and saying, so you're not a fee for service place and you don't charge and like it's all voluntary? And no one actually knows what anyone else is giving. I mean, like, who works like that? That doesn't work like that. And you can get the best seats, and you don't even have to pay anything for them necessarily. And I guess it goes back to James chapter 2. And the thinking of the church has always been shaped, I think, by James's insight, where James, imagines a situation where a rich person comes to the church and everyone goes and rushes around them and says, take this best seat and feel wonderful. And then a poor man comes in and is neglected. And James said that would be a terrible thing. He said that, in the life of the church, there must be no favoritism. Everyone must have access to be able to be part of the church. And you don't kind of look at some person and say, you're more important than the other because of what you give. So giving in the life of the church is always like, it's voluntary, And it's very much designed to make sure that everyone can have a part and everyone can take part and that there isn't favoritism. And it's from the awareness that everyone really matters to God. But if you were to say, let's dig into that a little bit more, what does a theology of giving look like? I think that you would say the first motif that just comes through in Scripture over and over and over again is we give because God is generous. And we give because we recognize that God has been generous to us. And you find that motif in Genesis chapter 12. Now, this is a passage that I quote a lot because I do think it's one of the most important in Scripture. Genesis chapter 12, and you know it's important because it's one of those verses that comes first in Genesis chapter 12, but then gets repeated seven times in the Bible, almost word for word. And what does it say? It's about the call of Abraham. And it says this. The Lord said to Abram, go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you. And the idea is simply this. Abraham, I'm blessing you, but the reason that I'm blessing you and the reason I'm being generous to you and the reason I'm being kind to you is that you will go on and you will bless other people. Now, you might think that we're given the life of the church because actually we can't afford to pay the bills or something like that. Well, yes, there is a level of pragmatism there that, you know, if no one gives anything, then we can't pay the bills. But the motif in Scripture is not that. Because Scripture is very clear, God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, that actually you can never outgive God, and that God ultimately can take care of everything. But the Scriptures say that when you realize that God has been generous to you, that's when everything changes. We give because God has given to us. Now in life, you know, the best lives are lived with an awareness of two journeys which we go on. Journey number one is the journey of finding God. And in one way or another, every single human being on this planet is on a journey to try and find God. It was many, many years ago that St. Augustine said, you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. You've made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. In other words, there's a human quest, and it's very deep, and it's very profound, and it's a searching for God. And that's life's journey number one. But then, for those of us who find God, and some people go on most amazing detours before they actually find God, but when we find God, you begin your second journey, and it is the journey from gratitude. It is the journey from actually, I'm one of the people of God. I'm someone whom God has a plan for. I'm someone whom God wants to use in the world. And you live the second journey very differently. And as you embark on this second journey, it flows from the gratitude for all that God has done from us. Now, you might say, well, you know, maybe I don't, I'm glad that I'm a person of God, but how do I know that God has actually been generous to me? And it's perfectly possible that you might compare yourself to other people, the people in your area, and you may say, actually, I don't think God has been particularly generous to me. I don't think I'm as wealthy as other people. In fact, I'm not sure that God has been generous at all. I want to push back a little bit on that. One of my shaping experiences was I grew up in South Africa. I grew up there during the apartheid era. And there were many, many profoundly poor communities there. I remember once going into Crossroads, which was a squatter community just on the outskirts of Cape Town. Technically, it was an illegal community. And there were just little, just the most basic of homes that were there. When I say basic, please don't think a modest little three-bedroom bungalow with, my goodness, only one bathroom and only one garage. No, please. That would have been absolute luxury. These were made out of just leftover pieces of metal. Whatever people could find, they'd somehow put a house together. And I can remember bumping into a man as I was walking around there and got chatting. And as we were chatting, he said, let me show you where I live. And I said, sure. He said, come, I'll take you there. So we moved along, and we came literally to this hole in the ground. And it was a hole that was dug out of the ground, and there was some builder's plastic kind of covering the hole. And then there was some builder's plastic covering over the top, like with just bricks holding it down. And there was just the smallest amount of possessions inside there, just absolutely meager. And he said, it's wonderful. It's so portable. Because we're actually in a legal community here, and sometimes we've got to run away. And he said, you know, I can always reproduce this wherever I go. And I looked at this man who genuinely had nothing. I mean, he had a hole in the ground and some builder's plastic and a few little possessions. And something inside of me just clicked very deeply. And I realized I will never, ever, ever, ever think of myself as being anything other than hugely privileged. I will never, ever, ever think of myself as being someone who has received so much in life. To see someone who had nothing, literally nothing, somehow being grateful, well, it changes you, doesn't it? And when you realize, and when we all realize that actually that wasn't just something that happened back then, that there are many people who live in exactly the same way today. Oh, we are the wealthy of the world. God has been very good to us. And we should live in the generosity that comes from being people of the second journey. We give actually from strength. So when we say we give because God has been generous to us, we're actually saying we're giving from a place of strength because God has been so kind to us and we are strong. And relatively speaking, we have so much. And it's not just compared to people at this time in history. It's compared to people at all times of history. We are the wealthy of the world, and we give from the strength God has given to us, and we give because we know that God is generous. But could I say that there's also a second reason to give? If we give from our strength, in Scripture we are also called to give from weakness. We are called to give from weakness. And when we give from weakness, we give because we trust God. We give because we trust God. We're listening into that passage from 1 Kings 17. It's the account of Elijah and the widow of Zarephath. I mean, imagine yourself being this widow. I mean, think through the story. It's haunting, isn't it? Here this widow is. We don't know how long she's been a widow for. She has a son. And she's caught up in someone else's conflict, as so often happens if you're amongst the poorest and the most vulnerable in the world. Because this awful King Ahab has come to the throne, and he and his wife Jezebel are truly evil beyond the imagining of it. And as a result, there is this judgment that there is famine on the land. And the famine goes on for not just 1 year, but for not just for 2 years, but it's the third year of famine. And people are getting desperate, absolutely desperate. And for this widow, she's come down to absolutely the last of what she has. She has just a little bit of flour, just a little bit of olive oil. And she's calculated that she can make one more meal for herself and her son. And she's kind of thinking, well, this is our last supper together, and then we will just starve to death because that's it, that's it. And in the midst of that, this prophet comes, Elijah, and asks her the absolutely impossible. He says, you know, won't you get me some food? I'd really like something to eat. And she says, yeah, please, give me a break. I've got nothing left but to make our last meal, and then me and my son are going to die, and you're asking us for something. And Elijah says, no, you make me a little loaf of bread. You take some of that flour, some of that olive oil, and let's just see what God does. How would you have felt that point in time? Imagine the part of her felt like, so what's there to lose? I mean, it's not as though we've got much anyway, and we're going to be dying anyway, so if we die just a few hours earlier, maybe who cares? Maybe she felt that. Maybe she felt, I wonder if this is God? I wonder if this is the moment that God's going to come through and do something. I mean, we don't really know what she felt. But out of her profound weakness and out of having nothing to give, she digs into the flour and she digs into the olive oil and she makes a little loaf of bread and she gives it to Elijah and she looks back and, oh my goodness, there's still some flour left. And so she makes some for her son and herself. And oh my goodness, there is still some left. And so she makes some more for Elijah. And oh my goodness, there is still some more left. And well, you know how it goes on. It's just, it does not run out. And there's this astonishing picture that's saying God can be trusted. In your most vulnerable moments, when you think that actually everything is desperate, we keep on living with hopefulness because God can be trusted. You find the New Testament equivalent of that in Luke chapter 21. Do you remember the account? Jesus is at the temple. And we're told that as he's there, he sees different things. And let me read the passage for us. Luke chapter 21. 21, if I can find it. As Jesus looked up, so this is what Jesus sees. As Jesus looked up, he saw the rich putting their gifts into the temple treasury. He also saw a poor widow put in two very small copper coins. Truly, I tell you, he said, this poor widow has put in more than all the others. All these people gave their gifts out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she had to live on. So Jesus sees two things. He sees people giving out of their strength. Rich people who give, and they give to the temple, and that's lovely, and that means the temple can do all kinds of things. But he also sees this widow, and he sees that actually this is the last that she has, and that she has nothing else. And she's giving from profound weakness, like she has nothing else, but she gives it back to God. Now, you've probably heard this story, but I wonder if you've ever reflected on this. We are not told how that story turns out. I mean, with the widow of Zarephath, we're told that actually the flour never runs out and the oil never runs out. But this passage doesn't actually tell us what happens to this widow. We're just told Jesus saw her. We aren't told, and as Jesus saw her, he leaps up, rushes after her, and slips her 50. I mean, the passage doesn't say that, does it? It just says Jesus saw her. And all Jesus does is speak about her. Did someone else give her something? Did she get some more money? Did she go home and starve to death? Don't know. The passage doesn't tell us, does it? The passage leaves it deliberately open-ended. But I think the passage is saying she trusted God, and therefore you can trust God for her as well. That just as she found the capacity to believe that even as she gave her last, that God would do something for her, actually, we can believe that God is like that. Because God is generous and God can be trusted, and we give because of that. You see, it's not just that we give because we're strong and everything is together. Sometimes we give even though we're vulnerable, but we know that it is right to just keep trusting God because God is the one who can be trusted. Now, some of you may be saying, okay, Brian, thank you. You're being the typical theologian. You're kind of answering like this high level. Why do we give? Well, we give because God has been generous to us and sending his son and dying for us and giving a new life and putting us on the second journey. And you know, and we give because we weaken, because we trust God. And that's all very lovely. But I want to know, like, what must I therefore give? Like, make this tangible. Bring this down to earth. Be practical. And, yeah. I'm not sure that it is entirely practical. I think it is a little bit like, it's a little bit bizarre. You know, it's like that man at the wedding saying, you know, this philosophy is a bit bizarre because there aren't specific rules. Now some people do try to make rules, and yeah, you can quote some of them. So Leviticus 27 verse 30 says this, a tithe, and a tithe means 10%, a tithe of everything from the land, whether grain from the soil or fruit from the trees, belongs to the Lord. It is holy to the Lord. So there's a good biblical principle, that 10% of everything belongs to God. And therefore, many, many Christian people say, how much do I give? Well, I give 10% of everything that I have. And that's great. That's a good starting point. To be honest, it's the one that Rosemary and I have used in our life, in our giving. And it's taken slightly different forms, because if you're really wanting to be practical, like if you're giving 10%, what does that mean? Well, we asked that, like, very pointedly when our children were little, and we have three children, they're all not adults, but like when we had these three young children and not really terribly much money, and life was really quite tough from a financial point of view, we concluded that giving 10% meant 10% after tax, because like to give 10% before tax, like, it was really quite hard to do that. But we prayed and we said, God, we'd love to be able to give that 10% like before tax is taken off, because that would be nice to be able to be that generous. We don't see that's possible now, but it would be really nice. And you know what? In time, God made that possible for us. And then the years moved on and we changed our prayer a little bit more. And we were like, God, it would be really nice if we weren't limited to just 10% and we could make it a bit more. And so we've been able to slowly nudge that upwards over the years because God has been very generous to us. So for us, that's how it's looked. But I'm almost hesitant to say that because actually there is the principle of the other passage which we read, the 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 7 to 8. And listen to what it says. It says, each of you should give what you've decided in your heart to give. Not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. In other words, Paul, when he writes to the churches, he doesn't go the tithe route. He goes the decide in your heart. Decide what you feel is right. And trust God. And why not make that a stretch thing? God, at this point in time, I think we can do this. And you know what? God, if you're good to us, then later on we'll make it maybe a bit more and maybe a bit more. But you know what, God? I'm on the second journey. You've seen your first journey. You don't know what life's about. You think it's about whatever it is. It's actually, the first journey is always about trying to find God. And then you find God and everything changes and you become a second journey person. And you live from the confidence that God is. And you know, on the second journey, it's not that everything always goes right and that everything's always easier. I mean, sometimes your giving is from weakness. It's not necessarily from strength. But I've come to realize that, when you become a second journey, you're called to live as though God exists. Now, what do I mean by that? When you find God, that's great. But then you go on this journey of following God. And you're called, sometimes God might be very real to you and you just know that God is. Sometimes it feels a lot less real. But at every stage, we're called to live as though God does exist. In other words, to trust God. And to say, I will take a step as though that is actually true. So for example, Jesus says that we should forgive one another. And sometimes forgiving is an act of faith. It's I don't know how I'll be able to do that, but I'm going to do that. We're called to love our enemies. And you may say, I don't know how to do that, but I believe that God exists. And therefore, I'm called to love this person. And therefore, I'll actually try and see, how could I love this person? And we're called to live generous lives, to give what God has put in our hearts, to give. And you may say, I don't know how I can do that. But you live as though God exists. And you say, I trust God for this. And I guess for me, that journey took place, over 50 years ago now. And I realized, I think that God is real. I'm on the second journey with God. But what I need to do is that I need to live with the trust to actually act upon my faith and to live, not because every single minute I have overwhelming evidence that everything is there, but you live just trusting that as you live as if God exists, God opens doors for you and you discover, you know what? I give from the strength that God gives to me because God is generous. You know what? In my weakness, I give because God can be trusted. You know what? I give because even though it seems very strange, you cannot outgive God. And God is the God who gives, and God is the God who blesses us, and God is the God who never lets us down. Be it the widow's mite, be it the widow of Zarephath, be it the Abraham coming from his great strength and blessing, God is God. God can be trusted. And God is generous. Let's pray together. And as we pray, why not just think in what ways God has been generous to you? And then push into that question, how are you living a life of generosity from that? Many of us are feeling a lot weaker than we used to. I mean, these COVID times, you just feel a lot more vulnerable, a lot more vulnerable. What does living and giving from weakness mean? What does it mean to trust God? Thank you, Lord, that trust is an invitation, that we're called to live as though you exist, and that as we do, we discover that you're real. And thank you that faith is found along the way. We trust our finances to you. Lord, we trust a lot more than our finances to you. We trust our lives to you. We thank you that you are good. Amen.